If you will, read with me verses 27 through 30 of Acts chapter 11 to begin our time together today. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, going through verse 30 of the text. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, looking at the text itself, again, it's a relatively simple text. It does indicate certain things concerning prophecy that we could perhaps make note of, as well as the work of benevolence as it existed in the church, and the scope of that benevolence, the way in which that benevolence might be accomplished. And those are the things that we want to emphasize as we look at the text of our study. So first of all, we'll note that in verses 27 and 28, it's recorded that while Saul and Barnabas were laboring with the church there in Antioch, that prophets visited Antioch, and one of them, by the name of Agabus, who, of course, was speaking from inspiration, because that's what the term prophecy and prophet entails, a man who speaks by his own words, or foretells or forthtells by his own authority, is a false prophet. These men were from God, and they indicated that there would be an impending famine. Now, one thing I'll just note for those who may not be as familiar with the term, that the term prophesy, or the term prophet, specifically, if you want to give just a very concise definition, it indicates forthtelling. And the key to prophecy is that it is from God. It is proclaiming or telling forth God's word or God's will. Whenever we hear the term prophecy, most often what we think of, or what generally is thought of in society, is predictions, that is, predicting the future, trying to tell what's going to happen. And that's not the primary point of prophecy. It's not foretelling, but forthtelling. It's preaching by inspiration. That's what a prophet does. But often the words that we find in the Old Testament, as an example, the words that were given to the prophets were calls to repentance. And so it was couched in the term that if you do not repent, then this is going to happen to you. So as a part of forthtelling, there was often foretelling. That is, there are consequences of action and inaction. And unless changes were made, repentance came forth, whether it be with regard to Israel or one of the other nations that is mentioned as being judged by God, certain events would happen. And of course, invariably, with regard to the prophets, those who spoke by inspiration, what was foretold actually came to pass. Now here in this particular instance, there was the danger of famine that was upcoming, and there was a need that would be present when that famine came. And so Agabus, as he spoke by inspiration, foretold that impending famine. And as we alluded to in our discussion last week, and we won't be dogmatic about this, but as you look in secular history and try to determine what event it was that actually happened that was foretold by Agabus, there were a number of different famines which took place during the reign of Claudius Caesar. He reigned from the period of AD 41 to AD 54. But there is a specific famine that took place in Judea that is corroborated in secular history about AD 45 that seems to fit the context and the timing, the time frame of this particular prophecy that is found here. And so without, again, being dogmatic as to the exact timing or whether or not there is actually a secular record of these events, what we find through inspiration is that the prophecy that Agabus made with regard to a famine actually took place. It came true. And as a result of that, there was a need. The saints in Judea were in need of benevolent help. And so we are told there in verse 29 of the text that the disciples, according to his ability, each one determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they did it. And they sent it to the elders by the hands of of Saul and Barnabas. And so as we look at that, this is the second point that we want to make in our study today, and we're going to use that as a kind of a jumping off point for a further discussion. And that is that there was a purposing of benevolence, the work of benevolence by the Christians there in Antioch. Now this is an outgrowth of their concern for the saints. It is something that is certainly laudable. It is indicated as an appropriate action on the part of Christians. In every instance, we can look at any number of passages. The one that comes to mind most often is the account of the Good Samaritan. He's referred to as the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan man who, when he saw one who had been set upon by thieves and beaten and left for dead, went out of his way to stop and to help, and not only himself help, but also pay for further care as a practice of benevolence individually. And we look at that. We understand that God expects for us to be compassionate for and desirous of the welfare of others. And that is certainly true with regard to our responsibility both individually as Christians as well as a collective responsibility that is ours. And when we say collectively, what we are referring to is a responsibility that we have as a congregation of God's people. We should be mindful of needs that are present, that God has authorized us and expressed the desire that we fulfill or take care of. And when we have opportunity to help, we should do something. That's exactly what the disciples in Antioch on this occasion did. Each one, in accord with his own ability, determined to gather money for the purpose of sending to their relief. And they got together the gift, and they sent that gift. The Christians there in Antioch did so by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. Now, there are certain things that are mentioned in Acts chapter 11 that we want to make note of, which constitutes what we might refer to as a pattern with regard to benevolence as it is offered by a local church. Now, there may be some who may argue as to whether the Christians here in this particular location or a particular time were acting individually or acting collectively. I do know that there are other examples that we could get, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, where we have the identical pattern that is expressed here in Acts chapter 11 with regard to the practice of benevolence. So it is something we can certainly establish to be congregational activity and what constitutes the pattern for congregational activity in the realm of benevolence. So this is the pattern that we want to make note of. These are the things that constitute the action which was taking place here in this particular text. And when you talk about authority, this is the most important thing to remember. When we talk about what is authorizing God's word, what we can derive from a particular text is what you can do. And if what you desire to do cannot be found in the text of Scriptures, then you do not have the liberty to go beyond what is written in Scripture and do as you wish. And so we are bound by a pattern. That concept of pattern authority is one that is not well recognized or respected in our time. It is nevertheless a legitimate concept. Moses was given instruction with regard to the construction of the tabernacle to see that you do all things according to the pattern that was shown you. God has expressed his will for man and desires us to do things in ways he has authorized. And so we are limited to the pattern of Scripture in regard to these things. And when you look at benevolence as it is offered in a congregational construct, that is, churches pooling resources for the purpose of benevolent activity, what you find is a pattern that is established here in Acts chapter 11 and other places. First of all, that the offerings that were given were free will offerings. And again, you can correlate that with 1 Corinthians chapter 16. God expects us to give generously. God expects us to give as we have been prospered, but each one determines from his own ability what it is that he will give. Secondly, the congregation sent the gift directly. They asked Saul and Barnabas to take that gift and bear it directly to the brethren who were there in Judea. And so it was sent directly. Thirdly, the money was sent to the elders in Judea. The elders, of course, are those who are in the position of oversight. And the money was given to them, and they were the ones that had the right to distribute those monies, the oversight and the distribution of the gift that was given. The money was sent for the benefit of the Christians during this emergency. You'll note, and this is a significant point because it is a point of contention, that the famine, though it is something that that had an effect on the entirety of Judea, the monies that were sent, the relief that was sent by the brethren, that is the Christians in Antioch, is stated in verse 29 that it was to be sent to the brethren who were dwelling in Judea, and this is a significant thing. With regard to the practice of benevolence as a work of a local church, a responsibility that a local church is given, there is never any instance in New Testament Scripture. It is not part of the pattern that that gift or that that work of benevolence be extended beyond the limitations of saints. That is, given to brethren. So here we have an example of it. The money was sent for the benefit of the Christians during this emergency. Now that is not to say that benevolence should not be offered to those who are not Christians. And we emphasize that that indeed, as we alluded to with regard to the Good Samaritan, that it is indeed a responsibility of Christians to care for and to benefit those that they have opportunity to help. You remember that the account that Jesus made of the Good Samaritan was in response to the question that a scribe had asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" And in fact, when he used the Good Samaritan as an example, the answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor is the one to whom I am neighborly. It is one that I am a neighbor to, that is, the one that I benefit or I help," which could be indicative of any individual. So we do have certain responsibilities. The question arises is, what is the work of the individual Christian and what constitutes the work of a collectivity of Christians? And the patterns are different. There is a limitation with regard to the scope of benevolence as it is authorized as a church activity or a congregational activity. And we have to respect the pattern that is given. And so as we look at these things, that free will offerings gathered together for the purpose of sending a gift directly to those who are in need, limited to Christians, sent to the elders for the purpose of that dispersion, that constitutes the pattern as it is found in Acts chapter 11. And as you look at other examples of benevolence in the New Testament, you find what finally is the full pattern, and it is a very consistent one, that is limited to saints only with regard to the dispersion of those benevolent monies. And so that's the second point that we want to make and emphasize from this section of Scripture. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I do want you, if you do have your material present, to just go back to the 13th lesson, which was a special lesson on the work of the church in the area of benevolence. And we're not going to, again, re-study or re-argue these things. We dealt with them in some detail when we discussed that lesson. But I just did want to give an overview of what we talked about and then use that again as a jumping off point for a short discussion of the error of institutionalism that has caused division in the Lord's church in our time, in our generation. And so looking just very quickly at the various headings that are contained on that particular page, we point out, first of all, that as you look at the book of Acts, there are a number of different texts which refer to works of benevolence. There were early efforts of benevolence that are mentioned in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. There were certain ministrations that were directed by the apostles a few chapters later in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. There was the daily distribution to the widows. You'll remember the Grecian widows were being neglected in that distribution. And steps were taken to resolve that conflict in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. And then we find here in chapter 11, where we are now, verses 27 through 30, another example of benevolent work. In every single example here in the book of Acts, and in fact, again, that constitutes the entire pattern from Scripture, the benevolence that was offered by the local church was limited to saints. We emphasized in the second section of that study that when we talk about benevolence and the work of benevolence, the primary work is the responsibility of the individual. passages such as James, the first chapter, in verse 27, where we are told that the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God the Father, part of that is the visitation of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And that is a passage which indicates the responsibility we have to relieve them or to help them during that time of suffering and that time of affliction. Galatians chapter 6, we are to do good to all, which would again be inclusive of a benevolent good that would be the responsibility of the local individual. There is a passage that we actually emphasized and alluded to in our discussion last time that I would like to just make note of, and I would like you to turn with me there to 1 Timothy chapter 5, which I've used on a number of occasions and I think is a legitimate use of the text to specify the distinction that exists between what an individual is given to do and what the collectivity, the church, is given to do. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you'll note beginning in verse 8, there are instructions given to individual Christians concerning their responsibility to the widow. And this is an individual responsibility that a person has as a result of the relationship he sustains in the family. In other words, I have a responsibility to my mother. If my mother is widowed, then I have the responsibility to care for her. It's not the church's responsibility to do that. It's my responsibility as an individual Christian. And the distinction is made as to what the church is charged to do and what the individual is charged to do. And so if a believing man has a widow, then he is given the responsibility, and specifically given that responsibility, you'll notice in verse 16, if a believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. Do not let the church be burdened. And so it is not the primary responsibility of the church to care for widows. It is the responsibility of the believing man or woman to care for his or her widows. And the church is not to be charged with that work, so that it will not be overburdened, and so it can accomplish the work that it is given to relieve those who are widows indeed, having reference to those who do not have family members who can care for them. And so we can say that not only is the church limited to saints with regard to the collective help that is offered to them, but it is further limited in that not all saints should be helped by the local congregation. There are some restrictions that are given within the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, but there is that first and primary responsibility that weighs upon the individual Christian. That's the way God intended for it to be. He doesn't want you to go by on the wayside and see someone who is in need of help and say, well, you know, I've already given my money to the church, let the church deal with that and walk on by. He expects us as Christians to do our part to be proactive with regard to the work of benevolence. It's one of the problems, and just as an aside, one of the problems with the institutional concept of benevolence is that it sets aside personal accountability. I don't have to personally be responsible to help others because I give X amount of dollars a month or X amount of dollars a year to some other organization, and they do work, and that's enough. And so then I can rationalize away my personal responsibility to help my fellow man who is in need. And you'll be amazed at how often individuals do just that. If I have an opportunity with the wherewithal I have to help another, whether it be saint or one who is not a member of the church, then I certainly have that responsibility to do so. And so those are the things that we talked about a little bit with regard to the work of benevolence. But again, in pointing these things out, I think that it is important we note that division has taken place among God's people in the not too distant past. There are members of this congregation who have lived through that division that took place as a result of individuals who have departed from this pattern. And I want to spend just a few moments' time today, especially for those who may not be as familiar with this, to discuss it so that you can understand the importance of talking about these things and the importance of heeding authority with regard to the pattern that is given in Scripture. Now, having said that, I'll do that in just a moment. There's some things that I want to say and we can discuss it, but we've kind of gone over some things very quickly right here. So anything in the text or anything with regard to this this pattern of benevolence that I've very quickly gone over that you would like to comment on or add to before we go on to the next point. Take a break. Take a breath. Okay, all right. Let's just go on into the comments that I want to make with regard to that then. And I was trying to determine the best way of handling this. And I'll just give you, start off by giving you an anecdotal example of what took place. Back in the 1930s, there began a practice among churches of Christ in that there were lots of orphans, and there was a need for orphans to be cared for, and there was an attitude of compassion on the part of Christians to take care of that need, in heeding the call of James chapter 1 and verse 27. There were a number of different congregations that determined to build and establish homes or orphans' homes. That's, of course, something that very common secularly, and other religious groups have done it as well. And to heed that call, brethren built orphans' homes. Now, it was the common practice, though it was by no means exclusive, for a congregation to do this and place the home under the direction of elders, the elders of that congregation. And then they would, in that it was a large work, often ask other congregations to send money to either that church, depending on the way they set it up, or send it directly to the home. So churches sending money to homes to care for orphans. And it's a good work in the minds of men, certainly. And it was something that was done by many churches without a thorough examination as to whether the pattern that was being utilized to do these things was actually scriptural. Now, once that pattern was examined, brethren came down on different sides of the question. And in fact, even among those who continued to pursue the practice of supporting orphans' homes, there were differences as to how it should be done. Should the monies be sent directly to the home? Should the monies be sent to the church? Should the elders have oversight of the home? Or should the home be under the oversight of a board of directors and the church not have that oversight, or the elders not have that oversight? And there are different, even to this day, differences in opinion and differences with regard to the way orphans' homes are run among those institutional churches. But maybe a decade later, and I don't remember exact date, late 40s, early 50s, there are some who began to advocate that churches send money to colleges as well. And brethren began to say, no, wait a second, we can't send money to colleges. College is a human institution, and you cannot send money to a human institution from the treasury of the local church. There's no pattern in Scripture for that. And brethren began to argue the particular position, and it was rightfully pointed out that there is a parallel between the orphans' homes and the colleges with regard to whether or not a church can send money out of a local treasury to support those institutions. In other words, they're both human institutions. One is a human institution that has been established and formed for the purpose of doing the work of benevolence. The other is a human institution that has been formed for the purpose of doing the work of edification, which is the arguments that was made, or the argument that at least was made with regard to the college. And so if you can send money out of the local treasury for the purpose of supporting the work of benevolence with a human institution, you certainly could do that with regard to the work of edification with regard to the local treasury. And by extension, of course, you could do the same thing with regard to the work of evangelism, which is something that caused the division in the church in a previous generation because some had established missionary societies and sent money to do the work of evangelism. And so rightfully, the position was taken that if you can send money to orphans' homes, then you can send money to colleges. That caused individuals to begin to study the issue. And many brethren were swayed by that argument, but and recognized that the college and the orphan home rise or fall together, but came to the conclusion that you didn't have the right to support either, and that conclusion is based on Scripture. And as a result of that, the practice was opposed by some. Now, There are two things that come up with regard to a discussion of these things. First, and this is why it's important to discuss them. First, if you don't learn from the mistakes of the past, you're doomed to repeat them. You've heard that truism. And it is indeed applicable here. We need to continue to study the concept of authority and make application with regard to these areas. Remind brethren of what happened in the past, because if we do not, then the practice that has been refuted and has been discredited in these studies could erupt again. Brethren could begin to do it again, not knowing what the truth is on the matter. Second thing is the danger of what we might refer to as revisionist history. If you were to talk to individuals who are in the know in the institutional church, what they will say is that those antis, and that's what they would refer to us as being because we do not support these human institutions, they would say they broke off from us back in the 1950s. Big division and they broke off. And the idea is that here we've been on this path, and then there are branches that break off of the path, and we are the mainstream. We are where you're supposed to be, and all these groups have broken off. When in reality, when you look at that and use that as a concept, I would like you to think about it as far as a branching of a vine and branches, and understand that the vine in this sense is the truth of God's Word. You go way back into the first century and you have the New Testament church that is governed in its practices and governed in its teaching by what God's Word says. And that's the vine. That's the standard. And then over a period of time you have groups branching off from the truth and from that vine. You've got Catholicism, for example. If you are to take the secular history and much of religious history, what they'll say is Catholic Church was first. And that all of these other churches broke off from the Catholic Church, including the Church of Christ. Well, that's not true. Church of Christ is established in the first century. In Romans chapter 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Christ's church was established on the day of Pentecost, as we studied in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't until 500-600 years later that the apostasy was full-blown to the point to where you have a group breaking off from that. And that's what Catholicism was. And of course, you've got branches off of Catholicism as well. The Protestant Reformation is an example of that. But all along, you've got the truth. And as the truth goes on, then you have in the mid-1800s in America, you had a group breaking off from the truth because they began to support missionary societies as well as having unauthorized acts of worship included, innovations included in their worship, the use of instruments of music as an example. And here is a branch off, but you still have the truth going on. And if you go back and you talk to people, and you recognize what happened in the 1860s in America, you'll find that the majority, the largest numbers, broke off from the truth at that time. Now, as they broke off and they went their direction, then they say later on, they broke off from us because we're the majority. Most of us, there are more of us than them. And there was more in the Christian church, the disciples of Christ, that broke off from the truth. The majority. I mean, you go and you talk about those divisions and what happened was the majority wanted to go into this digression and engage in these innovations, and as a result of that they kept the buildings and the faithful brethren had to leave and build small buildings and begin worshiping together and striving to rebuild because they were in the minority. Same thing happened in the 1940s and 50s with regard to these institutional questions. Because the practice of the support of orphan homes had been engaged in by so many brethren for such a long time, when the argument was raised, is it scriptural, and debates were held, the majority said, we're going to do it. And they have departed from the truth, and those who held to the truth were in the minority and often lost the buildings and had to rebuild and had to regroup and try to grow again as a result of that. I'll give you an example. In our community with regard to River Oaks. It's a little bit out of the ordinary. It's not the way it is in most places because in the 1930s and 40s, Castleberry, from what I understand, they were supporting these orphans' homes, the Castleberry Church of Christ in River Oaks. And I believe it's Roy Fouts, is that correct, P.A., that taught the truth first with regard to that? As these issues were being discussed, Roy Fouts was the preacher at Castleberry, And the brethren accepted the truth with regard to these institutions and determined as a congregation, this is a very large congregation, hundreds and hundreds of people, they decided that they would stand for truth and stop that practice. Of course, the Castleberry congregation in the late 50s was so large that they were having two services to accommodate the numbers. And as a result of that, the Westside Church of Christ began in 1959. We just a couple of weeks ago celebrated our 50th anniversary as a congregation when the building was built and the brethren began worshiping here. And one of the things that's interesting about this is that this congregation, when it started, had 150, 180 members, something like that. A fairly large congregation at the very beginning was fully self-supporting from day one. That's how many faithful brethren were in the River Oaks area at that particular time. Well, I believe it was in the early 60s, there were some who were not content with the Bible pattern and determined that they desired to support orphan homes and such. And a few left Westside and Castleberry and started the River Oaks Church of Christ, which now, which met in the building, which now houses the community center, the River Oaks Community Center there near the high school. That River Oaks congregation has ceased to exist. In fact, when I got here 20 years ago, there were only a handful that were left, and I'd say probably about 8 or 10 years ago, they closed the door to that building. And so in the city of River Oaks, the institutional movement never gained a foothold. Now that's antithetical to the pattern that is found in many other places. I remember I preached in Tucumcari, New Mexico. Rick Jesse Jenkins was the preacher when these divisions took place, and actually was threatened physically. In fact, I think a punch was thrown at him after he preached on institutionalism on the church steps, church building steps there in Tucumcari, New Mexico. But the majority of the brethren stood for what was right there as well because of that strong preaching that was done. And those who supported such unscriptural work had to leave. But in most places, faithful brethren were forced to leave the buildings and go in other places and begin to worship again and try to rebuild their numbers. So that's kind of what has happened in times past. So the reason I bring that up, and I know that this is somewhat anecdotal, but the reason I bring that up is because when we talk about the subject of institutionalism today, and we talk about the fact that we must limit the practice of benevolence that is engaged in as a congregation, a collectivity, to saints only. And as we talk about the pattern and how we reject the sponsoring church arrangement and how it's inappropriate for elders to go beyond the bounds of the local congregation and practice oversight over a human institution, that all of these things are a violation of autonomy, people sometimes roll their eyes. Or they get sleepy, or they think it's something that is irrelevant. And I want you to understand that an entire generation has been affected by the error, and that churches all over the United States of America split and divided over this particular issue as they wrestled with these particular principles. Good brethren were led astray by false teachers as a result of this, and that there are practices that are actively engaged in even to this day that are unscriptural and as such fall under condemnation as a result of the fact that people have misunderstood or misappropriated the principles of authority on these areas. So it is something that has caused division. Let me go on a step further. In the country of India right now, the same issues are being hotly debated, and churches are splitting over these issues. And it is following a very similar pattern to what we see here. You had a large number of liberal institutional churches that established human institutions in order to gain a foothold in India. And later you had faithful brethren going in for the purpose of converting souls. And they saw what was happening, and they have sought to teach the truth to these individuals who are in the institutional error. And there are literally hundreds of preachers and thousands upon thousands of Christians that are coming out of that error and embracing the truth of the gospel and understanding the principles of authority and why those practices are unscriptural. And so the same thing is happening today in India as happened 40, 50 years ago here in America. So the same thing is being repeated. So Having said that, this is the point. It is important in all areas of our Christian lives, both individually as well as collectively, that we examine God's Word to determine and to establish what God authorizes us to do with regard to the organization of the church, with regard to the worship of the church, with regard to the work that God has given us as a church and as individuals to do, to respect what the Scriptures teach on this particular area, and not to dismiss or to belittle attempts that are made to defend the truth on these particular subjects, because if we are not careful about this, then we can be led into digression and apostasy ourselves. This misunderstanding or misappropriation of these principles of authority is the reason why denominationalism exists. It is the reason why the Catholic Church exists. It's the reason why the hierarchical structures of denominational Christianity is as it is. And this is a significant point. And I know that we are in our time, a generation past the 1950s, and as you go to many non-institutional churches now, you have an unwillingness or a lack of interest in preaching and teaching on the subject of authority. Now, I do understand that like in the 1950s, sometimes there wasn't enough teaching done on the family. And there wasn't enough teaching done on maybe practical applications concerning Christian living. Or lessons preached on moral issues in some places. We are to declare the whole counsel of God, but a part of the whole counsel of God is definitely teaching and preaching on the subject of authority so that people have an understanding of what God authorizes and allows and what He does not. And if we don't do that, then a generation that is untaught is doomed to repeat the same problems and the same mistakes the generations before have suffered from. Justin.
There's a difference between orphans and widows in the 1930s and orphans and widows today.
Yeah.
And a big difference back in the Middle Ages, the Renaissance. Part of it, because it was an agrarian society, a lot of people wanted to have a lot of the same kids as they could have, because that was more people that could help on the farm. And that was Social Security before the 1950s. But the widows weren't as much help on the farm, especially if they were true widows who were, what did it say, above the age of 60, I think. And so it was more typical for them to be neglected because they were of less fleshly benefit to the group, even though they might have wisdom that they could be contributing to the group. And part of the argument that happened in the second big split, there was the split of the orphanages, and then when they split with regard to colleges and hospitals, stuff like that, there were three groups at that point. There was a group that said, no, none of this is right. There was a group that said, all of it's right. And there was a group that said, the orphanages are okay, the hospitals and colleges aren't. And that group taking into account things like 1 Timothy 5:9, where it was saying, if there are these true widows, then they need to be taken care of. And we don't have a place to have them, so the widows would often live in the church buildings. And in some cases, the church buildings weren't sufficient for people to live in, so they built buildings on the day. And then somebody brought up James, a moral remembering specific verses by number, where it says, pure and unmoral religion before God is administering to the one who is not all. I said, well, then we're allowed to do orphans. And then it became that they had widows and orphans who were part of the local congregation, by the state in life, were needy. So they were taking care of the needy of the number. And people were sending money to the churches for the needy of the number. And a lot of people were okay up to that point. And then they started building orphanages that weren't related to the church, that
in the past. That's certainly the case. And again, when we look at this, let us emphasize that what, that God has both authorized, and then we go a step further beyond this, not only authorized, but requires certain works of benevolence to be done by a local congregation. And again, when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, you have that distinction made. We are not saying that widows cannot be taken care of by the local congregation. Certainly there is that, and provisions can be made with regard to it. We really don't have time today to discuss in detail the departures from the pattern, because as Justin has indicated, as the progression took place and as conditions change and such, there are a lot of different departures and a lot of different claims that are made and arguments that are made, which have been roundly debated and well debated. My point in this, in bringing this just a quick overview of it, is to recognize that if we're going to do a practice and engage in a practice, we certainly have to have authorization for it, and departures from that have led to division. It's just simply my way of admonishing the brethren here to be careful and to think about these things and to continue to study these things so we don't make the same mistakes that are made in the past. Yes, Jerry?
Well, I just want to mention, since I have to be living, at the time all this took place, caught up in it, I was in college at Wellesley Church of Christ, which was the Lord's congregation for about college. And the thing that kind of brought it to a head from there was Carol Truth. Came up and there was a lot of discussion about sending contributions from churches, treasury out there for Carol Truth.
Wow.
Our preacher there at Webb Street went out to a seminar at Webb Street College. And this is the first time I've heard of this, if he got up and made the statement that he said he wanted it. He had been dabbling to lectureship. And since he had changed his mind about what churches could do and could not do, he had a huge family and he didn't take quite a bit of money. And I didn't know what he was talking about at the time, but I graduated and my home congregation in Greater Longview, I recall that we supported and sent money to one orphan, which simply meant was we sent it up there, earmarked it for him.
Right.
They put it in the treasury, just like they try to get you to do on the government thing. Earmarked, said, well, if you earmark it, well, you're not going to produce no bigger this cash. Put it all over in the same spot. But anyway, I remember that the home congregation split, and they had to be one of the congregations that kept the building and one that remained there for the truth. They left.
Right.
But I came to Fort Worth, and I missed two or three congregations right up from our side. Every Wednesday night, instead of having class, we had somebody come in with a slideshow or some kind of institutional thing, and so I kept wondering, well, there's something not right about this, not having class. And so, come along about Christmas, they said, come down into the basement, and we want to. They told everybody to come down to the basement. Well, I've never been in the basement. I went down to the basement and discovered that they have a kitchen.
Yeah.
Once I found out that they served meals on Sundays, well, I didn't go there on Sundays, but I'll even more Texas, so Carol was there even at home. But anyway, I went out and I told my brother-in-law, who was preaching at Fort Walker at the time. He says, go to Casper out there. He said, I think they stand for the truth. So I what was all going on until we had a debate here, and this was the Diamond Field Church of Christ preacher. And the only two scriptures that I recall that he used in Galatians 6 and 10 and 1:27, the rest of that debate was drawing cartoons showing a little kid out here knocking on the west side door, and we wouldn't let him in. So at that time I began to be very study on to see what was right and how many of the babies and all this sort of stuff. But what you said about the colleges, I remember in these debates, it was brought up by the preachers debating against the institution, that the college issue came up a few years ago, they couldn't get anywhere with it, and so they decided, well, we need to get something that's emotional. Because most people back in those days didn't have sending kids to college, and they weren't concerned about sending money out there to educate somebody else's kids. So they said, right, we've got to have something that's emotional, that's working on people's emotions, and get them on our side. And once we get over, get the department on the line, we can say, well, the arrow of truth, the cost of truth, and all this other stuff is the same.
Yep.
Same deal. So that's basically, you know, what
that's what happened. Yeah, it's a shame. Well,
like I said,
sure.
We did, like I said, we got on that one. We stayed on that a long time. But sometimes we did get on the other thing, yeah, for a while.
Yeah, I have to declare the whole council of God.
Yeah.
We will study Acts 12 next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.